I greet you in the name of the one that was willing to suffer for us. I appreciated that comparison in the devotions, what Jesus went through and what we gain because of it. For a message this morning, the title is, Who Was This Crucified? Now, I'd like to think about the crucifixion a little bit. For an introduction, I just want to talk about the process or the history of crucifixion. Crucifixion traced back to the Egyptians, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Scythians, the Indians, Germans, Greeks, and the Romans. Alexander the Great had 2,000 Tyrians crucified for their resistance during their conquest. And so you can trace back, there's history would tell us that crucifixion was used quite a bit. Crucifixion has always been considered the most horrible form of death. It was only used for slaves or malefactors of the worst kind. Roman citizens were exempt from this horrible death. In the process of crucifixion, first came the scourging with the whip. The whip usually embedded with nails or pieces of glass or bone to heighten the pain. And many died from the scourging before they even got to the cross. He was then forced to carry his cross outside the city to the place of crucifixion. Sometimes he was too weak to carry it. Then they would force someone else to carry it for him, carry the cross for him. At the crucifixion site, he would be stripped naked in humiliation. Then he was either tied or nailed to the cross, and it was erected. Death by crucifixion was usually a long, drawn-out, horrific way to die. Death came by asphyxiation, where the bodies no longer had the strength to draw another breath, therefore suffocating to that death from their own exhaustion. The dead bodies were often left there to rot or to be eaten by wild beasts. As people came in and out of the city, the crosses beside the road were a reminder of the justice done to criminals. It was a symbol of justice to horrific evil, and it was to burn in the minds of young and old that they wanted nothing to do with the cross. And that symbol was there. It was a symbol of someone that was evil, someone that was wrong. And if someone was worthy to die on the cross, it was because they were really bad. It was because they deserved it. There are very little evidences that can be found of crucifixions. Early writings tell historians of what happened, but because the bodies were left to rot, very little evidence can be found. Most of the people crucified, we know nothing about today. But then why do we, after approximately 2,000 years, still talk about the crucifixion of one certain man? Who was this man that was worthy of this horrific death, reserved for only the worst of the criminals? Who was this man that we still talk about him today? The Jewish leaders, when they brought Jesus to Pilate to be crucified, Pilate said, I see no fault in him. Why do you bring this man to me? And they answered him. In John 18, 29 and 30, it says, Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. They were saying, We have already cast our judgment on this man. He is worthy of the cross. He is worthy to die and to be a symbol to all. Just let us do it. Just give us the permission we need to make this happen. The Jewish Sanhedrin normally tried and sentenced their people and only going to Pilate for permission to carry out the sentence. Pilate knew that there was something different about this man, Jesus. No doubt he had heard of the miracles and the good things that Jesus had done. He knew that the Jews brought Jesus to him out of envy. In Matthew 27, 18, it says, For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate knew, in spite of all the good that this man did, the Jews hated him, and they wanted him to die. He was calling them out. Jesus was calling them out on their little religious system that they had going on. He was revealing the wrong in their own lives and in their religious system. And their hatred for this man grew within their hearts until they not only wanted to get rid of him, but they were seeking the punishment reserved for the very worst criminals. You know, it's amazing as I pondered that and thought about that, what envy and hatred and bitterness can do in a man's heart if we allow that to grow. The first three Gospels recorded that after this malefactor, this criminal died, this Jesus, they realized that something was different. In Luke, it says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" They realized that something was different about this man that died on the cross, that he didn't deserve to die. He must have been righteous. He must have been innocent. The other Gospels say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So I want us to consider this morning, who was this malefactor that the Jewish Sanhedrin delivered to Pilate to be crucified nearly 2,000 years ago that we still talk about today? Yes, he was hung on a cross as an example, but not for evil, but rather for good. And I want to look at who this man was that the Jews felt so worthy of this terrible death. And I have four main points. First of all, he was Jesus, the Son of God. You know, when you want to find out who a person is, and you want to find out, some of you like genealogy better than other people, but you find out who are their parents. And some of you have seen a family tree where you have the name and then the two parents and then the grandparents, and it keeps branching out from there. But if you look at the family tree of Jesus, it only has one side. There's only one side. It looked a little different than everyone else's. Turn to Luke chapter 1. This man Jesus was born of a virgin, which knew no man. And in the beginning, when the angel came to visit Mary, when she was espoused to Joseph, we know that Joseph was ready to put Mary away when he found out that she was with child. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This virgin birth is critical to the death of Christ and who this man is. It's very critical. But by the age of 12, Jesus was found in the temple, and he told his parents that, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And at the start of Jesus' ministry, he was baptized by John, and the dove descended, and the voice from heaven confirmed that, "This is my beloved Son." God was manifested in the flesh of a man. We call this the incarnation of Christ, where God put on human flesh and he came to earth. Therefore, Jesus was God and man. He was 100% God, having the nature of God, and he was 100% man, having all the physical features and feelings that man has. He therefore had the foreknowledge. As you think about that and what that all means, and we can't even comprehend that, but he had the foreknowledge of what was about to happen to him as he prayed there in the garden. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the anguish. He knew the turmoil. He knew the physical pain that he was going to face. And at the same time, he had all the emotions and all the feelings and anxieties and all the emotions that you and I have. And the stresses and the fear that we face. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. And as Jesus prayed in the garden, I believe his crucifixion, we know that his crucifixion was heavy on his mind when he was praying here in the garden. I want you to think about this. As Jesus was praying, think about him being Jesus, the Son of God. How he was God and yet man. Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We'll stop reading there. But this is just a few short verses here in this story of the crucifixion. And we've read it so many times, and we almost know it by memory. But could we comprehend what was going on here? Jesus, as the Son of God, knowing what was coming, but yet as man, facing all the fears and the stresses that you and I have. I came across a book that was written by Jim Bishop. And it's entitled The Day Christ Died. And he writes about this section. And I tried to decide how much to read. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I'm going to spend a few minutes reading from this, because while it takes these few short verses that we just read and brings it more to life. He knew when he had told the Father that he would consent to be born and to live as a man and to die as a man, the moment of trial would be slow and terrifying, and his God side would not be able to save him a bit of pain, a shred of shame, or even shield him from the horror of anticipating the awful things that were to come. Jesus motioned to Peter and James and John, these three in whom Jesus reposed special trust, walked with him across the little road of gray steps which stretched all the way from the temple down to the Kedron and up to the top of Olivet. They crossed these steps and walked into the shadows of the little olive garden. The three followed him. He stopped under the trees in the pattern of foliage which blotted part of the moonlight. They saw the face of Jesus as it held fear and horror. The long, slender hands shook. The features seemed to be gray, tinged with blue. The mouth was slack. The eyes were huge with visions the others could not see. Peter and James and John tried to help. They wished to console, but the Messiah merely shook his head. He was beyond any help of man, precisely because he was now more man than God. As a man, he was able to sustain the fullness of suffering. And as a man, Jesus had not only the nervous structure of all other humans, plus the emotional capacity for great joy, in addition to a great sensitivity, but as the Son of God, he had knowledge of what was to come. To them, he seemed to be immeasurably weary, and this was strange because only a few minutes ago, he had been expounding the last of the lessons of the missionaries to them, and he had finished the work with vigor. They fell mute and turned their eyes away because they did not think it was right to look upon the face of the Messiah in weakness and fear. He doubled his hands into fists and held them against his breast. I am plunged in sorrow, he said loudly and bitterly, enough to break my heart. The three glanced at him. Sadly, Jesus looked up through the branches at the miniature beauty of a thousand other worlds, and then he glanced once more at the temple so near across the valley. Stay here and keep awake, he said with entreaty. They nodded in silence, then watched him make his way through the low-branched trees for a short distance. There he paused beside a big flat rock. He knelt for a few moments, then abandoning himself to overwhelming mortal fear, he threw himself full length on the rock, face down. In a loud voice, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup be spared me." The lament came almost involuntarily from the lips. "And yet," he said, as though afraid to be afraid, "not as I will, but as you will." No one knew better than Jesus that if he died as the Son of God, the gesture would be small, the sacrifice negligible. From this moment until the hour when he expired, he knew that he would have to suffer much more than anyone else who might travel the same path and endure the same things. The mere waiting was almost beyond him. Every minute of every hour must now be born as a man with extraordinary courage in order to achieve the victory of a God, the one God. I'm going to skip over just a few paragraphs here. Now and then, John awakened and listened to the loud and fearful voice of Jesus, but in spite of his love for the Messiah and his natural compassion, the heavy lids of his eyes refused to obey his will and shut again. Thus, in the little grove where the incongruous sound of the Son of Man beseeching mercy and mingled with it the sleep-borne noises of healthy men whose faculties had been short-circuited by fatigue. And so, in a real sense, Jesus was alone in the garden. As he prayed, his anguish deepened and became unbearable. He stood. He was close to stupor of fright at the visions he had seen, and he came back to the three, perhaps to seek human solace. His agitation was pronounced. His body seemed older and bent forward. The hair, which usually hung smoothly to below his shoulders, was awry, and some of it was plastered to the sweat on his forehead. He looked down, and his heart ached as he saw the three sleeping. John stirred and awakened and jostled the others. "How can you be sleeping?" Jesus asked. "Rouse yourselves and pray that ye may not succumb to temptation." He was dismayed at the sight of the defenders grunting apologies and trying to get to their feet. The 12 may have been originally chosen by his Father, but he had granted these three special honors. Only Peter, James, and John had been privileged to see his transfiguration in the mountain. Only these three had been present when he had raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Jesus went back to pray, now even farther into the realm of agony than before. The three had fallen asleep again almost before he had returned to the rock. This time he knelt and his forehead touched the rock, and as he prayed, he rocked back and forth as though in deep physical pain. This, he knew, was the hard road to his Father. There was no other easier route. The nature of man is such that he must shrink from thoughts of his own death, more so when the body is well and not close to death. The man side of his nature became more and more pronounced as he dwelt upon the imminent dissolution of the bonds between this miraculously fashioned body with its sinews and blood and its bone structure and its mind imprisoned by an inverted cup of bone and yet free by the God-given power to think and to will. He considered the soul which would cling to this body until, in dreadful agony, the body died. The man side of his nature was not reconciled to death. Thoughts of it after 34 years of living within the body were sickening, and yet this had been his choice. He would come here and die for man. Once he called out, "My Father," he prayed sometimes in rapid murmuring, sometimes slowly, distinctly, and loudly. He got to his feet slowly and with the aid of his hands, and he went back to the men who were eager to lay down their lives for him. They were again sleeping, and as Peter half opened his eyes, Jesus half whispered, "Simon, are you sleeping? Were you not able to stay awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray, all of you, that you may not succumb to temptation." He sighed, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This was, at the moment, as true of him as it was of them. His flesh was so weak that all the strength of his soul could not keep it from betraying the will which made it function. The Lord said, Isaiah would lay down upon him all the iniquities of mankind, and now the weight of countless sins pressed upon his shoulders as he knelt again to tell his Father that he would accept the cup. The salty sweat gleaming on his face and forehead began to change colors. It reddened and deepened in hue until, in his agony, he knew that it was blood. It clung to his face and moved slowly down to his chin. Some of it dropped off in clots onto the rock, and some of it congealed in his beard. Medically, this is called hematidrosis. It occurs when fear is piled upon fear, when an agony of suffering is laid upon an older suffering until the highly sensitized person can no longer sustain the pain. At that moment, the patient ordinarily loses consciousness. When that does not happen, the subcutaneous capillaries sometimes dilate so broadly that when they come in contact with sweat glands, the little capillaries burst. The blood is exuded with the perspiration or discharged with the perspiration, and usually this occurs over the entire body. Luke, who was a physician, later wrote, "And his sweat became as clots of blood trickling down upon the ground." So to give you a little bit of a sense of what Jesus went through. And we read that in just a few short verses. But can we understand that Jesus, as the Son of God, what he went through for you and for me in the agony, before the soldiers even came and captured him, what he went through? The weight of bearing the sins of mankind and yet being a pure, sinless God weighed heavy. We read this morning, Brother Stephen read in Isaiah 53. I'm just going to refer to a few of those verses again. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He took what should have been ours upon himself, and he was the Son of God. He was sinless. He was pure, Son of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, but whose stripes ye were healed." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Son of God, the sinless Son of God, bare our sins in his own body. Jesus, as the Son of God, was the perfect sacrifice to bear our sins. There is no man that could fill this place. There is no man that could fill this position. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is critical to this story because he was God. He was the sinless Son of God. That is who hung there on the cross for you and for me. Number two, he was Jesus the servant. Who was this man that was crucified? He was Jesus the servant. Directly before his capture, Jesus taught his disciples about servanthood. If you're still there in Luke 22, I want to read verses 24 through 27. Luke 22, verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you he that serveth." All of what Jesus did and taught was backwards from what the Jews knew. You love someone that hates you. You don't retaliate if someone hates you. If someone harms you or hurts you, you don't retaliate, but instead you return good for evil. And that was backwards from what they knew. And he says, the first shall be last, and the last are going to be first. And this was all backwards. And he also taught that the greatest among you If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you need to be a servant. You need to be the lowest. And this is what Jesus taught. And just before he died, he also taught servanthood by getting down and washing the disciples' feet. And we're going to hear about that later on. And how Jesus showed by example and he washed his disciples' feet. The entire reason that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth was to serve man, his creation. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And verse 20 through 28. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be your chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came as a servant. And as he hung there on a cross, it was because he was serving us. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister to us. You see, it is natural for man to desire the prominent places. That's what the two disciples here, they wanted one on the right hand, one on the left. They wanted authority. They wanted position. And that comes natural for most of us. You look around us and most people desire that position. They want authority. They want status. Here Jesus calls his disciples together and he teaches them about servanthood. And he came down. He tells them, I came to be a servant. And this includes giving my life for you. Just as Jesus came to serve, we are called to serve as his followers. There as he hangs on the cross, and as that cross was to signify and to be a reminder of people of that they want nothing to do with that cross, as we identify with that cross this morning, we are called to serve. We are called to be servants, looking on the needs of others, putting others first, and to serve one another. We are called to have the same mind of Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 2, very familiar verses. But as we think about serving, what Jesus did in serving us, serving mankind with his death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Just a few minutes ago, we were talking about how Jesus The man that hung on the cross was the Son of God, and now we're saying he was a servant. And he humbled himself. He gave up his position in heaven. He gave up his glories of heaven. And he chose to be willing to come to earth. And he found himself being fashioned as a man. But furthermore, in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he then humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross that signified the worst of the worst. Jesus was still 100% God, because God can't ever become not God. I'm not even sure how to say that. But God is God, and he can't ever not become God. And as God, he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man, his creation, and he served us through his death. Number 3, who was this man that hung on the cross? He was Jesus, the Savior and Redeemer. Because of man's sin, man was separated from God. The Sunday school lesson this morning, if we would have our Sunday school, we would have studied today about reconciliation with God from Romans chapter 5. And if Jesus would not have been willing to go through what he did, we would still be separated from God. But because of his great love for us, Jesus was willing to suffer and die so we can be reconciled to himself. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I think it's been a while since I took you to one of my favorite passages here. So it's about time again. Romans chapter 5. As we think about Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus as a servant, and now Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer, let's just think about his love for us. Verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But now, as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense one of many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And we'll stop reading there. But you see, our sin, we were separated from God, but Jesus loved us, and he proved his love to us by coming and dying for us. And because of that, however great our sin is, the grace of God goes beyond that. And it's a beautiful picture that we have. And how these words so easily slip past our lips, and we know these almost by memory, yet do we understand what Jesus went through to give us this freedom and to reconcile us to God? Because he died for us, we can stand unblameable before God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I just want to read a few verses here. Starting at verse 19, For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. You see what he did? In the body of his flesh, through death, we now can stand before God and be presented to him holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And it's only because of what Jesus did for us, hanging on the cross. Our guilt was laid upon his shoulders. He had to bear the sins of the world. And he took on severe physical suffering and mental agony and emotional stress and shame. This he did in order to redeem us, in order to reconcile us before God and to present us holy before God. Number four, who was this man that was crucified? He was Jesus the King. Throughout history, man has done several severely wicked things in order to gain power. You can read stories of pharaohs and kings that have been assassinated so that someone else could take their position as ruler. Today, men and women will down each other so that they, in order to win the presidency. And it's a long, hard fight to the top, and they fight their way up. Satan desired to be as God, as the King of Kings. Isaiah 14 tells us that, how he rebelled and he wanted to lift himself up to be as God, the King of Kings. But we know what happened. He was cast out of heaven and will be bound in hell. But you compare that concept of the world around us and people that want that position and want to be a king, and compare that concept of what Satan did to try to be like God, to try to gain authority, compare that to what this Jesus, the servant. We looked at Philippians chapter 2, where it says how Jesus humbled himself to become a man. And when he was found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the cross was the door in which Jesus had to go through in order to be exalted. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. We're real close to it here. We stopped reading at verse 8. And let's continue reading in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Last Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of this risen Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Jesus conquered death when he rose from the grave. And someday we will know death no more. But the cross was the doorway to this victory over death. The cross was the doorway that he had to go through. Jesus wants to be our King today. He wants us to confess him as our Lord and King. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the reason he did what he did. This is the reason he died. So that we can look at the cross and we can say, there is my King. I want him to be my Lord. and I will serve him, and I want to be a part of his kingdom. Just as Jesus had to die in order to live, so we have to die to our flesh in order to have life. God does this work in us so that we can do his will for his good pleasure. Verse 13, he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what he wants from us. As we look at the cross, we want him to be our redeemer. We want him to be our savior, but he must be our king. And as we look at the cross and we observe Jesus hanging on the cross, we need to look at him as our king. Jesus' kingdom will never end. The angel told Mary at that announcement of her pregnancy in Luke 1, verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Someday, everyone will recognize that Jesus is King of Kings. Romans 14, 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Turn yet to Revelation 19 in closing. I want us to observe this man that was crucified, Jesus the King. Someday this crucified King will come forth to conquer Satan once and for all. Revelation 19 in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And listen to verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, this vesture that was dipped in blood, in verse 13 it talked about this vesture, the name on his vesture and on his thigh, a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this man that was hanging on the cross, that died on the cross, that cruel death that we're still talking about nearly 2,000 years later, is the same man, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that will come forth conquering. And he will be clothed in the garment dipped in the blood of his crucifixion and of his sufferings. And on that blood-soaked garment will be the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the man, Jesus, the King that hung on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. He is the one that gave his life so that we can serve him forever and call him our King.